My name is Adam Purcell. I am the teaching pastor here. I am really glad that you are here with us this morning. And so if it's your first time you're here on a great Sunday, we are launching a brand new series called OMG, which is apparently something the kids are doing these days. I don't really know what's going on with that. And what we're going to be doing is talking about the book of Daniel for the next several weeks. And what we're going to say every single week is that tests create trust. And that'll be the first thing in your listening guide or in your app or however you want to take notes. Perhaps you want to do a journal. Journaling is great too. Well, however you want to do that, obviously, I would love it if you would take notes with us this morning. And so this will be one of those things that we circle around this entire series. And as I thought about saying this to you, that tests create trust, the reality is, and I think you've seen this in your own life, I think it would be more accurate to say tests create trust, probably. Right? Because I think we've seen people who maybe we knew and they professed faith in Christ and they came to church regularly. Perhaps they were friends of yours or mine and they came to church and they seemed to be actively pursuing Christ. And then a test came, whatever that test was. It was, you know, life basically didn't go the way that they anticipated it going, or maybe they found themselves disappointed in God. And instead of that increasing the trust that they had in our great Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, that seemed to engender doubt in their hearts. And so I think we see sometimes that tests don't create trust. They actually create the opposite of that. And so the question that I want to press on us as we think about this reality that tests create trust, and as we jump into the book of Daniel, where we're going to see Daniel and several of his friends going through some pretty big tests, is what's kind of the secret, or what's part of the process that would allow us to be the kind of people who could say, yeah, when I experience tests in my life, I end up trusting Jesus more, not less. And so the question that'll also be in your listening guide is, has the faith become your faith? Because I think it's easy for us in our American culture, even though, you know, a study came out this past week that said that there are more and more people who are not claiming Christianity when someone on a survey says, hey, check a box, where would you identify yourself? And more people are saying, none, nobody. I don't identify with any particular religious tradition. The reality is our culture is still very Christianized in a lot of ways. And so it can be easy for us, especially here in the Midwest, to kind of identify with the faith being the faith in Jesus Christ. But we haven't yet taken that step where the faith became my faith, where the faith became your faith. And I think what you're going to find if you're still here and you're in that position, or if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, we're pumped you're here. We really are glad that you're here. And we understand that you don't believe all the same things that we believe in, and that's okay, right? But what we hope happens, what we're praying happens to you, whether it be today or someday down the road, is that everyone here, and really everyone in the world, would come to a point where they would say, you know what, I recognize that there's the faith, like the faith in Jesus Christ, that's sometimes called Christianity or whatever you want to call that, and I've taken the step of personally placing my trust in Jesus Christ, and so now I can say the faith, it's also my faith. And I think what you'll find is when we circle back to the other statement that tests create trust, if the faith has become your faith, if the faith has become my faith, then that opens up the possibility that tests really can create trust. And so as we jump into the book of Daniel today, as far as we can tell, he died around 535 BC. The last event that's recorded in this book happened around 536 BC. So Daniel was written, man, like 2600 years ago. We're going to be diving into it today. It's a really cool story. And so what we're going to do, and it feels like a bit of an experiment for me. So typically when I'm preparing a message, I'm going to study and read commentaries and study and pray and study and pray and study and read lots and lots and lots of stuff. And a lot of stuff happens behind the scenes that you don't necessarily get to see. And about the middle of this week, I decided, you know what, we're going to try something and we're just going to see how it goes. And so I'm going to kind of unveil the curtain a little bit, and I'm going to do a lot of the work, so to speak, in front of you instead of just behind the scenes. And so what we're going to do is we're actually going to read the entire chapter, like all of Daniel 1. Probably way too much Bible for one message, right? But we're gonna try it. I'm going to trust that you're going to be able to pay attention. And so the first part of the message, really, we're just going to be asking very simple questions. We're going to ask four questions. We're going to ask what happened. We're going to ask how was God involved. We're going to ask eventually what do we learn about God. And then we're going to eventually ask what do we learn about us. In a what feels like a typical message to me, I would do all that other stuff, the first two questions in particular, behind the scenes. And then we would pick one of the answers to what do we learn about God or us. And that would be the message. And so we're going to not do that and instead do a lot of the work in front. And so I'm hoping two things happen. I'm hoping that you and I from this message and in this series, we'll become better able to study the scriptures on our own. I would love it if you would develop the habit of studying the scriptures on your own. And I understand that sometimes that's really, really difficult, especially with narratives, a story, right? And so I'm hopeful that this will help you to do that. And I'm also hopeful that the lessons we learn about God and us will be meaningful to you as well. So let's pray and invite God into our time. We're about to read a lot of Bible, and it's going to be awesome, I hope. And so let's do that, and we'll study Daniel together, please. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here this morning. Father, to celebrate you. God, you are so, so very worthy of our worship. You're so very worthy of our time being here together. God, celebrating you and worshiping you in ways that we can't do by ourselves. Father, as we open your word, and we're going to read a lot of your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us to be engaged mentally, emotionally, spiritually, as we kind of dig through the details of your word. And Father, as we eventually begin to ask questions about what we learn about you and what we learn about ourselves, Father, I pray that you would help us to do that well, and that you would help us to walk out of here transformed, having met with you here, loving you more, trusting you more, obeying you more, because we've come to love and trust you so, so very much. I pray for everyone here. God, I pray that you would bless them and pray that you would help us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Daniel chapter 1, we're going to just read verses 1 through 7 at first because, it really is a lot of scripture that we're going to study together this morning. And so after verse 7, we're going to stop and just ask the question, what happened? And then we'll jump back in and read verses 8 through 21, and we'll eventually get to all of the questions that we're going to study together this morning. So Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them into the land of Shinar to the house of his God and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans, which is another name for the Babylonians. Verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. And so we're going to press pause there again. A lot of Bible, right? And so we're just going to ask the question, what happened? And we're just going to make observations about what happened. If you're new to studying the Bible on your own, and maybe you're going to try it for the first time when we leave here today and you're reading a story, this is a great place to start. Just asking yourself the question, what happened? And so we're going to go back through the 7 verses we read and just say some things that happened. So not a lot of thinking yet, just writing down what we saw. And so what happened? So one thing that happened, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, which you could look up on Wikipedia or somewhere else. That's how you can tell it's a serious part right there. So around 605, and again, Wikipedia, Google will tell you this if you're curious. And so around 605, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. This would have been tragic. Tragic, tragic, tragic from a Jew's perspective. And so Jerusalem has fallen. The nation of Judah has fallen. This is a fair comparison to say this is kind of their 9/11, but even that probably doesn't convey the seriousness of this. It'd be more like if ISIS conquered America and took all of our best and brightest back to the Middle East with them. Is a better picture of what's going on here emotionally for these people. And so what happened? Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. That was in 605 BC. Google will tell you that. Second thing that we're just making observations, Nebuchadnezzar took temple vessels and he took the best and brightest young people back to Babylon as slaves. So that's sad, right? That's not good. Another thing that happened, we're just making observations, these young people, among whom were Daniel and his friends, were to be educated and then tested. And then finally, they were given the king's unclean food, and they were given new names that, and you'd have to kind of dig a little bit, but their new names celebrated pagan gods, right? And so those are just some observations. We'll get back into the text and we'll comment on that later. And so that's what happened. Do you guys feel good? So we've read seven verses and we've just said, these are some things that happened in those seven verses, which is a great habit for you if you're studying the scriptures on your own, which I would love it if you would do. So jumping back in Daniel chapter 1, we're going to read verses 8 through 21. So it says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.' Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see.' So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." And so the good news is, if you've never read a chapter of the scriptures, the Bible, on your own, you just did. Nailed it. So you can check that off your bucket list, right? So we all just read a chapter of Daniel. Wow, and it took us, 8 minutes? So crazy, right? So much Bible reading. And so we're going to, again, circle back to our first question, where we're just making observations. What happened? Okay, so what happened? Is this the problem over here? It's Josh's computer. It's probably possessed. I'm going to stand over here and see what happens. So Josh is a bad person. So, I love you, Josh. Wherever you went, I love you. There you are, bud. Hey. We digress. Okay, so what happened? So, Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 through 21. And so, again, we're just listing stuff that happened. So, no crazy insight here yet. We're just writing stuff down that happened, which, again, it's a good practice if you're studying the scriptures on your own. And so, some stuff that happened in Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 through 21. One, Daniel resolved not to defile himself. One of the neat things that you see if you were to study commentaries on your own is the first 7 verses in Daniel chapter 1, everyone's deciding, determining, deciding, determining, deciding, determining is the language that's being used. I think it's 2 times prior to this, and it's always the Babylonians, right? So bad things are happening, and Daniel in particular is not in control. And then in verse 8 it says, but Daniel determined, he decided, he resolved. And so it kind of switches the language in terms of who's in control at this point is kind of what happens in the background. And so Daniel resolved not to defile himself, and then Daniel requested different food and drink. And for those of us in our culture, it's maybe kind of confusing why Daniel would say, oh, well, I can't have the king's food and the king's wine. We're probably thinking, wait a minute, you just lost your nation, you got abducted as a slave, and the king wants to give you his food and his wine? Thank you very much. Yes, count me in. That's absolutely an awesome thing for me to have. But Daniel and his friends recognized that the food that they were being offered probably in some way was associated with pagan worship, and so it was defiled in that regard. And a lot of it would have been unclean ceremonially for a Jew. And so he's saying, man, I need to keep following God even though I'm here in Babylon. And so we're going to politely request, right? We're going to politely request to be given something else is what happens. And so God gave Daniel favor is another thing that the text says, but the chief eunuch was afraid to grant Daniel's request. That's part of what happened. So then Daniel says, hey, I've got an idea. Let me suggest to you a trial period of 10 days. After 10 days, Daniel and his friends were healthier, and thus they were allowed to keep abstaining from the king's food. Again, we're just writing down stuff that happened in the text. So God gave Daniel and his friends, quote, learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Just something else that happened. At the end of this time, the king, in the 3 years, the king tested everybody, and the text tells us that he found Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah the best. Good for them. And the last thing we'll make as an observation is, therefore, they stood before the king as counselors. And so that's, so now we've kind of finished a summary of the stuff that happened in Daniel chapter 1. We've addressed the question, what happened? Okay? And so now we're going to address the question, how was God involved? Because what can be easy to do, I think especially in our culture where we tend to focus on physical things, like what we see, what we can touch, what we can handle, what we can hear, we can neglect to pay attention to how God was involved in the stories of our own lives and also in the stories that we read in Scripture. And so we're just going to look at three verses where it explicitly says God was involved here. And so how is God involved? In chapter 1, verse 2, it says, the Lord gave Jerusalem into Nebuchadnezzar's hands, which is kind of a strange thing, right? I mean, that'd be like if somehow, some way, in 100 years, someone were writing new Scripture and ISIS really did conquer the U.S. of A, and someone was saying, yeah, and then Jesus gave the U.S. to ISIS. We'd be like, Jesus wouldn't do that. They're the bad guys and we're the good guys. That would never happen. But that's a little bit like what the text is saying. The Lord is the one who gave Jerusalem to the bad guys, from the writer's perspective, to Nebuchadnezzar. So how was God involved? He was involved in that. Second thing in verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the chief eunuch's sight. And then finally, I believe this is in verse 17, God gave Daniel and his friends their extraordinary learning and skill. And so those are the three times in chapter 1 where God is explicitly mentioned as being involved in what's going on, despite all the wreckage that's happening in the story. And so that brings us to where maybe if I were writing the message, we wouldn't have talked about any of that stuff. We would have gotten to maybe this question. And so the next question is, well, what do we learn about God? Right? So we've read Daniel chapter 1. We've made some observations about what it said, right? And then we ask the question, okay, well, how was God involved in the stuff that happened in Daniel chapter 1? And so then we ask the question, okay, well, what do we learn about God? And again, here, this is where I want to kind of press on us for a minute. I think a lot of us, me included, we want church, like this time together, to be practical, right? And I think what we tend to mean when we say we want it to be practical is we want this guy, whoever this guy is on a Sunday morning, to basically tell you how to be a better daddy or mommy, to tell you how to be a better husband or wife, to tell you how to be a better student, like something practical, right? Practical, because we're so focused on what we're going to do when we get out of here. How am I going to manage my money? How am I going to manage my time? Practical, practical, practical is what we tend to think. And I don't think those things are wrong. But I would like to point out to you that if there really is a God and he's really there and he's really told us stuff about himself, it seems like it's pretty practical to know stuff about God. Right? I mean, can I say that to you? It's pretty practical to know stuff about God, to learn who he is, to learn what he is like, to learn his character so that we might know him more. And sometimes that feels impractical to us because that doesn't help me go be a better dad or a better husband or a better pastor when I walk out of here. And so it feels impractical to us, but I want to press this on you. Learning about the great God of the universe, it's a big deal. It's really important. And I would suggest to you, he is the most important, fascinating person. He's a person, even though he's divine. He's a divine person, three in one, right? It's really, really interesting stuff. And so maybe we could be a little bit more engaged with stuff that maybe feels less practical to us at first. And I'm guilty of this, right? And I think if you're like me, you're probably guilty of this too. You're thinking, stuff about God? Get to the practical stuff. I think this is practical, and it's wonderful, right? And so what do we learn about God? What I'll say is that God is involved even when it looks like he isn't. And as I thought about your life, my life, as I prepared for this morning, I think for a lot of us, this is a big deal right now. Because for a lot of us, we're experiencing life a little bit like Daniel and his friends are experiencing life in Daniel chapter 1. Things aren't going the way we thought they should go, the way that we think they should go. We've got some expectations about how God would interact with us. We have some expectations about how God would rule the world, whether it's our little tiny world or the world at large, and we look around and it doesn't look like God is doing his side of things. It doesn't look like God is involved. And so I think for you and for me, one of the really wonderful pieces of information that we learn about our great God and Savior is that even when it looks like he's not active, he's active. When you look around at your life and you think, man, I've been praying for this and praying for this and praying for this and longing for this thing to happen, and it's just not happening, and it feels like God is distant and he's so far away, and it seems like God isn't involved in my life or in this person's life that I've been loving on and praying for, Daniel chapter 1 reminds us that even when it looks like God's not involved, even when, I mean, your city, your nation is being invaded and destroyed by the evil pagan empire, he's involved. That's really good news because we can trust him, right? And so that's the answer to the question, I think, from Daniel chapter 1. What do we learn about God? And then we get to what feels really practical to us, right? The last question that we're going to address this morning, what do we learn about us? Right, so we've asked the question, what happened, right? We're just writing down some stuff that happened. Maybe you'll go do this when you get home for Daniel chapter 2 for next week. That'd be fantastic, right? So we asked the question, what happened? We asked the question, how was God involved? We asked the question, what do we learn about God? And then we get to our favorite part of the message time, and in my opinion, sometimes my least favorite part of scripture time, because this is when it gets real. Because if you ask the question, what do we learn about us? What do I learn about me? What do you learn about you from Daniel chapter 1? And you said, well, what did Daniel chapter 1 specifically say about a young man who lives in the United States in the 21st century, has a wife named Molly and 3 children and lives in Mount Vernon, Ohio? The answer is nothing. Not one thing did Daniel chapter 1 say about me. And I would say to you, not one thing did Daniel chapter 1 say about you. And so how do we ask this question when we're reading a story, a historical narrative from 2,500 years ago? What does it say about me? What does it say about you? What do we learn about ourselves? And this is where I would say when you're reading scripture, well, Hebrews chapter 4 says that the word is living and active, and it reveals to us our thoughts and our intentions. It divides us, so to speak. Well, how does that happen with all of scripture, right? Especially a narrative. And I would suggest to you one of the ways that God uses narratives to address this question and divide us and reveal to us our emotions and our thoughts and all those things that are going on deep in here is we begin to put ourselves into the story, right? And so what do we learn about us? The first thing I'll say is disappointment. How do you respond to disappointment, and how should you? Because if I'm reading this story on my own, and I'm just, you know, in my closet or in my office or wherever I am, and I read that Daniel and his 3 friends, among a lot of other people, they just saw the temple of the living God ransacked by an evil pagan emperor who's taking them back as slaves to his land, I think I'd feel pretty disappointed. I mean, to say the least, I mean, this is tragic. Or maybe it's not me. Maybe I put myself in the role of a parent in Jerusalem, and maybe I'm Daniel's dad. And if you were here last week, I kind of half jokingly, half seriously drew my view of Ethan's future, right? He's like the supermodel doctor who cured cancer, and he's a billionaire, and he's happily married with 2 to 12 kids, right? Like we talked about that, right? And so maybe you imagine yourself in the story, and you're not Daniel or Meshach or Abednego or any of those other 3 guys. You're one of the parents. And so you've just seen what you've built crumble to the ground. And your best and brightest, they're gone. This is before the internet, right? So it's not like they're going to send you pictures from Babylon. You have no idea if they're dead, if they're corrupted, if they're being brainwashed by the powers that be somewhere far away. Disappointment is everywhere in this story, right? And so then that begins to press on me, and that begins to press on you. How do you respond to disappointment? Because to live is to experience disappointment. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but I think we all understand that at some point, if we live long enough, we're going to face disappointment. And that's when you begin to talk with the Lord and you say, hey, God, would you reveal to me how I handle disappointment? And I don't know how you handle disappointment. I know how my 5 and 4-year-olds handle disappointment. Not very Christ-like. I'll tell you that. I mean, you know, hey, Ethan, it's time to stop playing video games. No! I hate you! You don't love me! And, you know, and I think as grown-ups, we cover that up, right? I mean, we're smart enough to know that's not acceptable behavior. Most of us, at least. But I think on the inside, that's how a lot of us handle disappointment. And this is where God can begin to work on you and work on me, and maybe it's uncomfortable. Because you're realizing that I don't respond to disappointment like Daniel did. I certainly don't respond to disappointment like Jesus Christ would. Ouch. God, help me. God, please change me. So how do you respond to disappointment? How should you? I mean, Daniel gives us a great model. Obviously, the ultimate model for us is Jesus, right? And so we seek to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and we use passages like this to remind us that we're called to respond to disappointment in ways that are Christ-like, not just like a 5-year-old, which is probably my default and probably your default. And we hide it better, but that's how we tend to respond. And so it's getting personal now, right? Like, how do we respond to disappointment? And the second thing that we'll say, and when we address the question of what do we learn about us, and again, we're just trying to imagine ourselves in the story. And so Daniel and his friends get ripped out of the promised land, which is how sometimes our lives feel. And then they get put into Babylon. So life in Babylon. What does it look like for you, life in Babylon? What does it look like to follow Christ in a culture that doesn't? And are you pursuing that? And again, this is where we read Daniel chapter 1, written 2,500 years ago. It doesn't say anything about you or I. And yet, as we allow the Word of God to read us back and we begin to imagine ourselves in this story where maybe we're Daniel again and we've been ripped away from our families. We had a bright and promising future in Jerusalem. It says that, you know, he's good looking and he's super smart and he's rich and he's in the powerful family. One of the powerful families. That's Daniel's life, right? Now all of a sudden he's a slave in a foreign land. And so what does life in Babylon look like for you and I? What does it look like for a follower of Christ to live in a culture that doesn't? Are you pursuing that? Am I pursuing that? So I don't think I need to persuade you that the good old US of A, this American culture that you and I live in, there are aspects of it that aren't very glorifying to Jesus, right? I mean, that's no shock, where you're like, oh, tell me, which one? Which thing in our culture? Like, there are a lot of things in our culture that are not glorifying to Christ. And the wonderful and terrible thing about culture is it's kind of the air we breathe, right? It's really easy to miss how the culture in which we live is shaping us and causing us to choose things that we might not have otherwise choose. Culture very much sets your defaults, right? And so your default is, for example, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Like a lot of other cultures do, like a 10 a.m. meal and a 4 p.m. meal. And it's not that the U.S. way is better, you know, 8 a.m. and noon and 6. It's not that way is better or more in tune with the scientific findings about the rhythms of the human body. It's not that. It's just how it is, right? And so for you to switch to 10 a.m. and 4 p.m. for your eating, that would be countercultural. You would have to decide not to do that. And people would be like, dude, why can't you eat lunch with me? You're like, I just don't eat lunch. I eat the 10 a.m. thing and the 4 p.m. thing. Why don't you do that? And so our culture, it sets defaults for you and for I, things that we never even really think about. And so if we live in Babylon, and I'll point out too, this is so fascinating to me. I read an article a couple years ago about how younger Christians will say, I'm 35, so 35 and younger, tend to see our country as Babylon. Older Christians tend to see, so we'll say 50 and up, tend to see U.S. as Israel. And I think just so you know, if you're here and you're in one of those two camps, that sometimes drives our misunderstandings when we talk to one another about U.S. and policy and things like that. Younger Christians tend to see this place as Babylon. And so when the government looks to maybe redefine marriage, younger Christians a lot of times are like, well, yeah, of course they would. We live in Babylon, right? And older Christians are like, no, Israel can't redefine marriage, is how we often feel, but we're looking at it from different angles, if that makes sense. So that brings us back to the question, though, what does it look like to follow Christ in a culture that doesn't? And my observation that I'll make to you is that our culture, which I love our culture, right? There's good and there's bad in it. It very much tells you and I to exalt our own desires, passions, and wants over everything else. And as Christians, sometimes we look at, like, for example, sexuality. When you think about pro-life versus pro-choice, or just expressing yourself sexually in ways that are outside of marriage, our culture says, well, yeah, everything's about you. And so as long as you're not hurting someone else, then you're good, you're good, you're good, you're good, you're good, you're good. Just do it. It's all about you and what you want. And as long as you're not hurting someone else, do what you want, do what you want, do what you want. And as part of the Christian subculture, we've been quick to yell at those people and say, you're wrong. You can't do that. You can't exalt self over the community. You can't exalt self over what God has declared about how you use your body, how you treat infants in the womb. You can't do that, right, is what we tend to say. And I would say that's appropriate, right? Those are things that the scripture teaches. But to be stereotypical, we also tend to swallow hook, line, and sinker what our culture tells us about our time and our money. And we look at people who maybe adopt a different sexual ethic than us, and we say, well, no, God has authority over your body. You can't just do whatever you want with your body, because ultimately it's the Lord's. And we're accurate when we say that, but we forget to turn that on ourselves and say, you know what? I don't get to spend my time however I want to spend my time, because my time isn't my time. My time is a gift that Jesus Christ has given to me to use for his glory, right? So how do I pursue Christ in a culture that tells me to spend my time on me? I need to be reminded that my time isn't my time, and your time isn't your time. Your time is Jesus' time. So how are you using it for him? How am I using it for him? Same with our money. My money isn't my money. My money is Jesus' money, and he gave it to me to steward, to be a really, really good steward of for my 50 or 60 or 70 or 100 years, whatever it is that he decides to give to me. And I would say the same is true of you. Your money ain't your money. It's Jesus' money. He just loaned it to you because he's super cool like that, right? And so what does it look like for us, those of us who follow Jesus, to pursue him in a culture that doesn't? I'm going to say two things that I think are helpful, because this is hard, right? I mean, it's like the air we breathe. And so the first is, and we talked about this at the beginning, I would love it. I would love it if you would begin to read the scriptures on your own. Like this, what we're reading today, 2,500 years ago, in a foreign land, this is not from our culture. And it's the Word of God. And so maybe it will allow us to just put our heads up just for a minute and look around at our culture and be like, oh, our culture does this, and I love our culture, but I'm not going to do that because Christ calls me to something better. And I hope that our time together this morning has helped you to do that better. And the second thing, besides reading the scripture on your own, is community. I don't know of a better way to help me, at least, and I think the same is true for you, to pursue Christ in a culture that doesn't, than to be walking closely with a group of people who are very, very imperfectly doing the same thing. And so this week, we're launching our life groups, and I cannot encourage you strongly enough to jump into a group. Is it gonna be perfect? No. Will it solve all your problems? No. But will it allow you to be with a group of people who are at least interested enough in pursuing Christ in a culture that doesn't to help you to do that better? Yeah. People praying for you, people encouraging you, people every now and again saying, hey, it seems like you're going this way, and it seems like maybe the Word tells you that this way is a better way. People who love us enough to say those things to us. And so, let's do that. Let's pursue God through his word on our own. Let's get into a group. If you're not in a group, get into a group. If you don't know which group to be in, talk to one of us on staff, fill out a card, we'll get information to you. I cannot encourage you strongly enough to do that. Okay, let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. God, thanks that you have given us your word and you allow us to learn about you. You allow us to learn things about ourselves so that we might better pursue Christ. God, we know that it's only by your grace that we can become like your son Jesus. God, it's only by your grace that we can transition from people who only have the faith to having our faith. God, faith, personal faith in you through your son Jesus the Christ. Father, I ask that you would bless every single person who is here. Father, in particular, if there are people here who don't yet trust you, God, they're not Christians yet. God, we believe that you love them and you're inviting them to know you and to trust you. So Father, we pray that you would make their lives awesome. And God, most of all, that they would come to know and love you, to trust you, to remember that you are with them. And Father, I pray also for the Christians here. God, those of us who proclaim Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. God, I ask that you would help each of us to remember that you're with us, even when it looks like you're not. And Father, that you would help us to pursue Christ, your Son, and his character, his image, even in our culture that so often pushes us away from that. And God, that you would help us to be in community and pursuing you through your word on our own time. We pray all this in your son, Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.